In to the book of Philippians, the book of Philippians chapter 2. This morning we'll be considering verses 19 through 30, Philippians 2, 19 through 30. From which we learn that you and I should collaborate with God-given ministry partners. Collaborate with God-given ministry partners. I'm going to read our text here in just a moment in our hearing, and then we will ask for God's help before we look at this text of Scripture. While we're doing that, if anyone does not have a handout, I believe John has those, and if you need one, just put your hand up and let him know that. I've got one that needs, and then can get you a copy of those. I'll be reading, if you're following along in the Bibles, the Bibles that are provided, page 620, Philippians 2, beginning in verse 19, and we will read through the end of the chapter. This is God's word for us today. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply that which was lacking in your service towards me. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, you have extended to us your grace in that you have given us your word. You do not have to give us your word, Lord, but you have chosen to reveal yourself to us in it. And Lord, for that we are thankful. We are thankful, Lord, that today we can come before this text and we can learn from it, but that your Holy Spirit would open it to our understanding even as we consider it this morning. In your son's precious name, amen. Suppose something were to happen to me. Now, I'm not planning anything, but just suppose for sake of illustration that something were to happen and I was incapacitated or unable to pastor. Or suppose for the sake of illustration, there was another church in the area that had something happen and they needed someone to go minister in that place. And they called me on the phone and said, can you send someone to help us? Who would be the logical person to send? Who would be the one that I would say, or that we as a church could say, you know, this is the person who can be of help to you? Could it be said of you? You know, so-and-so, this person would be a great help. He or she can minister the word of God effectively. They know God's word well. They know how it applies to various situations with wisdom. They genuinely care about people. He or she is able to apply God's word with a heart of care and a heart of concern. This is a person who is able to meet others' spiritual needs. If a church, whether our church or another church, were in need of someone like that, who could be a valuable spiritual ministry, would you be the one that we would send? You know, Paul had a few people like that. He had a few people that he felt like he could send that would fit the bill, that would be able to minister effectively to a group of people. We meet some of those people in this text of Scripture that are able to collaborate with Paul to be a ministry to the Philippian church. Now, as we look at this text of Scripture, I just kind of want to briefly remind us of some of the things that we've already learned. Right? You remember all the way back in the introduction to the book in chapter 1 that Paul said how thankful he was for the Philippian church. And that all centered around verse 5, where he says he was thankful for their fellowship in the gospel. Right? And we talked about the fact that the gospel is the center of Christian unity. That without the gospel, without a coalescence around the truth of who Jesus Christ is and how that impacts us, the good news of Jesus Christ, that there really is no true Christian unity. And so we learn from that the gospel builds effective partnerships. Remember, Paul is thankful for their fellowship. We took a few moments to just examine that word fellowship when we were in chapter 1. And I told you that in verse 5 here, this term fellowship, really, we are lacking in English a good equivalent, a good word that really communicates the depth of what this word meant in the original language. And I told you then, I don't really throw out a lot of Greek words from the pulpit, but this is kind of an important one, right? And I introduced you to the word koinonia. The word koinonia is the word that is translated fellowship, but it has a much deeper sense than the kind of fellowship that we talk about, you know, where we sit together over a table and chit-chat. That's what we think of in fellowship. But this New Testament word is, as we were reminded in chapter 1, very rich. It includes the idea of partnership, of participation together and joining in common cause. You may remember that I gave you Carson's definition, a sacrificial commitment to a shared vision. It is a common life. It is a common goal. It is a common mission that we all contribute to sacrificially. And of course, that common goal is the gospel. It is fellowship in the gospel. He also says a similar thing in chapter 1, verse 27, when he echoes the same idea, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, all of this context is important for us to recall for a couple reasons. First of all, it reminds us what unifies us together. When we talk about joyful unity, we can't talk about it without talking about the gospel. If we're to be joyful and unified in our joy, then the gospel has to be the foundation for that. That is what unites us together. And in fact, if you have never received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you've never repented of your sin and depended upon Jesus Christ for salvation, then you are being invited to that gospel. If you have done that, recognize that what unites us together as a people is not any superficial factor. Right? It's not ethnicity or social standing or economic status or political affiliation. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what unites us together. That's what gives us this joyful unity that the whole book speaks about. But it's also important for us to remember that context, because as we are united together in the gospel, then we together have illustrations of that. We have specific flesh and blood living out of that. And that is really what Paul is talking about. So Paul is suffering joyfully because he has fellowship in part because he has fellowship in the gospel with other believers. And when you and I participate together with other believers, we derive joy from that. And really, this text is still part of last week's message. We just kind of broke it off early, and now we're kind of picking up where we left off last week, because our last observation was you can suffer joyfully when you participate with other believers. And that's really what Paul continues. I mean, now he gives us character sketches that illustrate that point, that as he is really in the midst of suffering, he is joyful in part because of these ministry partners. And so these living examples of fellowship in the gospel are given to us here now in the last part of chapter 2. So we meet two men in our text. The first one is Timothy. That's a name that you probably recognize. Timothy, of course, was an apostle of Paul. He was one who was a close associate, a trainee, a mentee, if you will, of the apostle Paul. He joined Paul on his second missionary journey when he joined the team in Lystra. He already had a reputation in his own local church of serving diligently, serving faithfully, and now he attached himself to Paul and was trained by him. So that's the first man we meet. The second man we met as we read through our text was a man named Epaphroditus. Now, Epaphroditus is a native Philippian. He is from the church in the city of Philippi, but other than what we read in this book about him, we really know very, very little about him. We just don't know much about him except that he was a faithful servant of the church, and in so doing, he was also a faithful servant of Paul. Now, you may remember from the beginning of the book that Timothy is actually probably with Paul at the writing of this letter, and it appears that Epaphroditus is actually the one carrying messages back and forth. He had brought a gift from the Philippian church to Paul to meet his needs. Paul is now returning Epaphroditus after his ministry to him with this letter as well. So that's kind of the backdrop. But notice the unity of spirit, the fellowship, the again, if I can borrow from the Greek, the koinonia that exists between Paul and these brothers. So look, please, with me at verse 20. He says of Timothy, "I have no one like-minded who will care for your state." If you're using the English Standard Version, it reads this way, "For I have no one like him," or the idea is no one else, "who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." This word translated like-minded or kindred spirit is literally the word equal soul. He is same-souled as Paul, S-O-U-L-E-D. He is this, of the same soul as Paul. That's literally the word that he's using here. He's in verse 22. Notice he says, "As a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel." And then we're introduced to Epaphroditus, verse 25. How is he described? Verse 25, he's described in three ways: as a brother, right? And then a fellow worker. And then lastly, a fellow soldier. Good. So clearly there is a close personal relationship with these men that provides for Paul a great source of joy. And remember, this joy comes from their unity, their fellowship in the gospel, to borrow the language of chapter 1. So this kind of fellowship in the gospel, not only for Paul, but really for all of us, provides a source of joy. We said before that our misery is compounded by isolation, and that God gives us, in many of our trials, he gives us a source of hope and a source of joy through other believers. So when someone is struggling with discouragement or despair, a good question might be, how are you serving others and serving alongside others? Because remember, these men were joined together. They had this unity in their work that they were doing for the cause of Christ. In fact, good advice for a person who is struggling with discouragement, with despair, might be for them to get engaged in a ministry to others, for them to pour themselves into someone else. Our natural reaction when things are not going well, when we're discouraged, is to push away from those things, to hesitate to serve others, to hesitate to be engaged in ministry. But really, the best advice that we can give people is to get connected with a ministry. Believers who are not serving together will never be united in more than just a superficial way. Now, this is important for us to understand as individuals and as a church. believers who aren't serving together aren't really going to be truly united except at just a superficial level. So some people will say, you know, I don't feel plugged into a church. Or they have the sense that a church doesn't have the kind of community that it should. Usually, often, that can be traced to a lack of commitment, a lack of service together with one another. If you aren't trying to serve with fellow believers, it makes perfect biblical sense that you won't have fellowship with them. Because true biblical fellowship is our gathering together around common cause. It is gathering together around moving forward a mission, advancing the mission of the gospel of Christ. So if we're not active in advancing that mission, it makes perfect biblical sense that we won't have fellowship with one another. Remember, biblical fellowship is not merely having a social connection. It is a matter of being joined together in common cause. You are united. We can be united as a church because we are working together toward a common goal. A pastoral mentor of mine has a general policy in their church that as a rule, they don't schedule any events that are solely for the purpose of fellowship. Right? I mean, a lot of churches will have, you know, fellowship-oriented activities so that we can all get together and socialize. We use the spiritual term fellowship. What we really mean is socialize, right? And actually, this church does not plan any event that is for the purpose of fellowship alone. Because their logic is that if they schedule events for worship, for service, for gospel activity, that fellowship will grow out of it. And there really is an argument to be made from the book of Philippians for that line of thinking. What causes this unity of spirit? What kind of character makes such a gospel ally? What causes people to be united together in this way around common cause? And then how can you and I be the kind of believers that God uses to support others in their gospel endeavor? Well, let me just make a few quick observations about these men, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Timothy, we've already seen, was like-minded with Paul. But in what way? How was Timothy like-minded with Paul? Well, notice in verse 20, Paul says to Timothy, there's no one, the implication is no one else, who will sincerely care for your state. A valuable ministry partner shares in care for others. The reason that Paul could send Timothy with such confidence was that he knew Timothy would be every bit as concerned about the welfare of this church for the spiritual health of the Philippian people. He would be every bit as concerned as Paul himself would be. Timothy cared for people. He was concerned about their spiritual welfare. He was concerned about the state of the church. And so Paul could send him with great confidence because a valuable ministry partner has that kind of care. He shares our heartbeat in caring for other people. They're united with us. Our hearts are knit together because we care for the same people. Now notice verse 26. Notice the same thing is true of Epaphroditus. The verse 26 says that he was distressed because you heard that he was sick. Imagine that. Epaphroditus is deathly sick, but he is more concerned about the Philippians' worry for him than he was about his own condition. He genuinely cared about these people. So a ministry partner cares for others. I wonder this morning, how do you care for other people? How is your concern not just for their superficial needs, but really for their heart needs? Do you look at other people and see those in need of spiritual ministry? Do you take the time, put forth the effort of ministering the word of God to people? Would you be someone like Timothy who we could send to others and say, you know, this person is one who will genuinely, sincerely care for your spiritual needs? Now, a lot of people care. But to be a valuable ministry partner that Timothy or Epaphroditus was, to what extent is one willing to go? Well, the text tells us that these fellow workers were supremely committed. They were willing to sacrifice extensively to others. You see, a valuable ministry partner selflessly sacrifices. Notice with me Timothy again in verses 21 and 22. Our text tells us, "For all seek their own, but not the things which are of Christ Jesus." So in verse 21, it is clear that people normally seek their own. That is, they look out for number one. But Timothy stands in stark contrast to most people. Verse 22, "But you know his proven character." Now, and most people look out for themselves, but you know Timothy's different. Timothy is not like most people. In the last part of verse 25, notice what is said of Epaphroditus, "the one who ministered to," literally the word is "served my need." And in verse 27, it says, "he was sick almost unto death." Now, we don't know what was wrong, but clearly whatever it was life threatening. Now, you may say, OK, so he was sick. How does that demonstrate anything about his sacrifice? I mean, people get sick all the time. Well, we don't know the specifics of his circumstances, but he was putting himself at risk. Why? Notice verse 30. "For the work of Christ, he came close to death." He was putting his own health and even life at risk for the work of the gospel. Epaphroditus was one of those loyal people. He was one of those people that was committed supremely to the work that God had called him to serving others and helping them. Even so much so that he was putting himself at risk to do it. You know, there's something to be said for loyalty. In the last couple generations, our society has kind of gotten a little gun shy about this concept of loyalty because loyalty can be abused. You know, we talk about blind loyalty. Well, blind loyalty is not biblical, but loyalty is something that we should seek after. Both Timothy and Epaphroditus were loyal men. They were ones who genuinely wanted to serve, but they were loyal. They were not easily quitting. Somehow we imagine that if a believer is overworked, if he's tired, if he's overspent, that something is wrong. Well, perhaps. But perhaps not. I mean, this is not necessarily the case that, you know, if you're overworked and tired, you must be doing something wrong in the service of the Lord. No, Epaphroditus actually was about to die. He was so committed to serving. I'm reminded of a man named Henry Martin, who was born in 1781. He was an Anglican missionary to India and Persia. When he arrived on the shores of Calcutta, he was known to have said, "Now let me burn out for God." An indication of the great zeal for service to the Lord. What he didn't know when he uttered those words was that 6 years later he would be dying at the age of only 31 to a fever that he had contracted while on the field. "Now, let me burn out for God." You know, people say, "Well, don't get burnt out on ministry." That wasn't Martin's attitude. It was, "Let me just burn on out." A valuable ministry partner selflessly sacrifices. I wonder, how much do we value our comfort? How much do we value an easy life, an easy ministry? Do we do that to such an extent that it really costs us the ministry that God has for us? Because we're easily dissuaded. We're easily convinced that we should have it easier than this. Or are we the kind of person that is valuable to others in ministry because we're sacrificing? We are willing to not rest until the job is done. We are willing to put ourselves on the line to selflessly sacrifice so that others can be emboldened, can be helped, can be served, and most of all, that the gospel can continue forward. We see in this passage as well that a valuable ministry partner is committed to personal involvement. A valuable ministry partner is committed to personal involvement. Verse 22, notice again the words that we've already read of Timothy. It says, "You know." Now, don't just breeze by that and not notice the fact that these believers knew him. They knew his reputation. They knew his testimony. They knew his relationship with Paul. Their relationship with Timothy was not just kind of a theoretical one. Yeah, we know who that guy is. We might recognize him if we see him. But they knew that they could trust him. Now, in verses 26 through 28, we can infer at least the same kind of relationship with Epaphroditus between him and his sending church. We've read it already. "Since he was longing for you all, he was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick almost to death." Now, there was such a close relationship, a personal knowledge, that when the Philippian church found out that Epaphroditus was sick, that he was seriously sick, they were greatly troubled. They were greatly concerned. And so there is this kind of personal involvement. Ministry to people is not done at a distance. It is not a sterile activity. It is done up close and personal. It is getting engaged in other people's lives. It is the messy stuff of building relationships, investing in people, being hurt by, being disappointed sometimes by people, letting people see your flaws and your faults. This is how you make a difference in people's lives. Paul said of Timothy, "You guys know him. You know what he's all about." This is, by the way, one of the problems with this new trendy concept of remote campuses of a church, you know, where, you know, you come in, you do your worship thing, and then a big screen comes down and some guy preaches. Now, I understand perhaps the necessity of that in some instances, but a really snazzy message on a screen isn't pastoring. It's a really snazzy message on the screen. Pastoring, as Paul was sending Timothy to do pastoral ministry, was something that is in the trenches, that is with people, that is getting to know people. Ministering to people on a deep level requires spending time with them, building relationships with them. Now, this personal involvement doesn't merely reflect just a closeness, just an emotional tie, but this relationship is then the vehicle for ministry. Because as the 17th century Puritan Thomas Brooks said, example is the most powerful rhetoric. And so what we see here as well is that a valuable ministry partner is characterized by proven character. He says not just that you know him, but you know, verse 22, his proven character. Now, the word here in verse 22, proven character, it's actually one word in Greek, was used of precious metals that had been tested through the heat of fire. They had been demonstrated to be authentic. So likewise, Timothy had been tested, and those believers knew that he was the real deal. I wonder, do we have the kind of character that could be spoken of as having proven consistency? Have we been like precious metals, tried? and people know that we are the real deal. You see, they knew Timothy, but it wasn't just this personal relationship they had with him. They knew him, and that had given them an opportunity to realize that he was true, that he was genuine, that his character was true. One final thing that we need to point out in this passage about these servants that align themselves with Paul, and that is that a valuable ministry partner is worthy of honor. So verse 29 and 30, he closes out this section. He says, "Receive him, therefore, in the Lord," that is Epaphroditus, "with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem." So those who exhibit this kind of faithfulness should first of all be received, and then secondly, should be honored. The idea is to hold in high regard. The word that is used here is used elsewhere to refer to how one holds a valuable, prized possession. Clearly, Paul greatly appreciated these men. Notice verse 27. And speaking of Epaphroditus, he says, "For indeed, he, Epaphroditus, was sick almost to death, but God had mercy on him." God spared him. He didn't die. But Paul goes on to say it wasn't just him that he spared, not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I mean, listen to the way Paul speaks about the prospect of Epaphroditus dying. Epaphroditus was of such great value to Paul. He was such a valuable co-laborer that Paul describes the potential of him dying as sorrow upon sorrow. And when God spared the life of Epaphroditus, Paul says, "He also spared me." That's kind of sorrow. I wonder, are we so valuable to the ministry that our ministry partners would weep at the loss of us? I wonder, are we valuable in the way that deserves the kind of honor that Paul is describing here in the last part of the verse? Paul greatly appreciated these men. He loved them dearly. He counted on them. He relied upon them. And then he calls on the believers in the Philippian church to hold them in high esteem as something that is valuable as well. Are you thankful for ministry partners, people that you have allied yourself with in this church and others who through the years have fought in the trenches with you? Do you express both to God and to those people how thankful you are that they're with you, that they're in this fight with you, that we are together in this? You see, as Elliot alluded to earlier during our time of singing, when we come to Christ and we become Christ followers, it not only establishes a vertical relationship with Jesus, it also puts us in relationship horizontally with other Christ followers. And this community aspect of Christianity so often gets overlooked. We think of Christianity as something that is merely a relationship with God. And although it is that too, it has called us into a family. It has called us into an army. It has called us onto a team. That we lock arm in arm with others and we fight the battle of this life together. And when you become a believer, you are not just being called to salvation in Christ, but you are also being called alongside of others. You're being called to a team of fellow Christ followers. Now I wonder, do you have that kind of an attitude? Do you think of your Christian walk as a team sport? Or do you think of it as a solo venture? Do you recognize that when God called you to himself, he called you to minister to others, to disciple others, to win others? Or are you happy with the kind of me and Jesus and my Bible, Christianity, that so many fall into the trap of. You know, this kind of unity that we're talking about here is, again, as we've said before, predicated on common cause, common mission, being together in the work of the gospel. And this really permeates so many of our relationships as a church. The more we are working together, the more we are unified around a common mission. And I don't just mean unified in some kind of a mental or spiritual sense, but actually physically boots on the ground, unified in our activities toward the cause of the gospel. The more we are like that, the more true fellowship we will have. And you know that in the last year or two, we have taken some steps to try to foster more interaction, more, if you will, fellowship, right? With the changes that we've made to the fifth Sunday, where we, you know, we gather together and we have a meal. Okay. But you know what? We can have, you know, fellowship dinners every week, and it will not introduce biblical fellowship. What brings about true biblical fellowship is our joint venture together, our common cause of the gospel. When we as a church grow and we take on missionaries, or even missionaries that have come through that we have supported in various ways, you know, a lot of times churches really think of mission support as, you know, sending a gift, sending support. But the reason that so many churches are disconnected from their missionaries is because they're not together in common cause. They're not literally working together. There's great implications here when we think about the fact that those that represent us in other lands are not just those that go to represent us in other lands, but they are really our allies. They are those who are in common cause with the gospel, and that we have skin in the game, if you will, as we not only support them, but we are really part of their team and they part of ours. I think about this idea of fellowship, collaborating with God-given ministry partners, really as being a great means by which families are unified. I mean, as we as a physical family, a earthly family, a nuclear family, are united together in gospel causes, how much more does that give us strength for our family relationships? My wife's pastor, who did our wedding ceremony, who shared in our wedding ceremony, used to give good advice. He said, you know, don't really worry about who you're going to marry. Just as a young person, you run hard after God. And eventually, you'll look around and you'll realize someone else is running with you. Marry that person. And I think that's pretty good advice. You just run hard after what God wants you to do. You just serve God with all your vigor and with all your energy, and you just see who God brings along to run with you. And in fact, that was actually kind of the theme of our wedding. When my wife and I got married, we wanted the theme of our wedding to be united together in service. And you know, if all we have is kind of if all a marriage has is kind of a romantic interest, do we really have that much? But when a husband and wife are united together in serving the Lord, in common cause, in mission, then they have true biblical fellowship. It's kind of unity together with others will strengthen all of our relationships with fellow believers. This morning, you and I are being called to collaborate with other God-given ministry partners, partners in this church. We are being called to a team. God has saved us not just to work alone, but to work alongside others. In 1996, the Russians and the Romanians had for a long time dominated the Olympic sport of gymnastics, right? We're gearing up for the Summer Olympics, and gymnastics will be a big part of that. Now, It was common at that time for the Russians, the Romanians to take away the goal every year. But the United States team in 96 had really made a tremendous showing at the Summer Olympics. It's such a strong showing that, in fact, they were sitting in first place in reach of the gold medal in team gymnastics. The second to the last vaulter from the United States was typically very strong in her showing. But she shocked everyone when she had a bad landing and landed on her rear end instead of her feet. Well, that's okay, because in the Olympics you get a second try at the vault, right? Off she went, hit the vault, and came down wrong again. Again, the sports commentators were dumbfounded. She never did this. Well, now things were very tenuous for the United States team. This gold medal that was all but clinched was now in peril. And so the last United States vaulter got on the starting block. Carrie Strug had scored the highest in the vault during the Olympic trials, and she was the last American to compete. On her landing, she fell. And not only did she fall, but she injured her foot. And the gold medal was now at risk. What they didn't know till later was that two ligaments in her left ankle had been torn on her landing. She needed one good vault to clinch the gold medal, because there was still a Russian competitor that had to do their showing. She was in great pain. She took a run, she hit the vault, and she stuck the landing. And then she collapsed in pain. She literally had to be carried by her coach to the podium as the United States team was awarded the gold medal in team gymnastics. In fact, not only had she sacrificed through the pain, but she also forfeited her opportunity to compete in the individual all-around that was 2 days later. The commitment to her partners, the commitment to her team members, the cause that they were all united by was greater than anything else, greater than any pain, greater than any sacrifice that she had to make. My friends, we compete for a prize that's higher than a gold medal. The eternal rewards of being in gospel ministry are far greater than a laurel that hangs around our neck. We are united together as a team for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and any pain we endure is eclipsed by the cause that we have, by the team that we have committed ourselves to. It is worth giving our alls for. And I just encourage all of us this morning to be that kind of a team member, to collaborate with God-given ministry partners. Lord, we thank you for the examples that we find in Scripture. May they be an admonishment to us to commit ourselves to one another and to you. Lord, that we may foster fellowship in the gospel, that we may indeed collaborate with God-given ministry partners. In just a moment, I'll close in prayer, but I would just ask how the Lord has worked in your heart. Has He convicted you for your isolation, your solo attitude? Has the Lord spoken to you about being part of a team in the cause of Jesus Christ? I wonder, has He spoken to you about the need to express to other people the appreciation for God having placed them as a ministry ally? Whatever it is that the Lord has spoken to you about, I want to give you a moment to seal that decision before the Lord, to confess sin and to commit to Him. And so, Lord, now use this text, use these examples, and use us in one another's lives as we collaborate together for the cause of the gospel. In your Son's precious name, amen.